Today on Path of Grace.
In 1845, a doctor in Vienna named Ignaz Semmelweis noticed that about 30% of women who gave birth in hospitals were dying in the hospital. Think about that. One out of every three women who went to the hospital simply to give birth were dying in the hospital. Now, at that time, about 130 years ago or so, doctors, again, didn't know about germs, and they would go from patient to patient without washing their hands. And something crazy is they would go in first thing in the morning and do autopsies on dead bodies to try to figure out why the people had died. And then they would go examine other patients, going from person to person without washing their hands because they didn't realize they were spreading diseases and infections. Now today, the thought of going from patient to patient without washing hands freaks us out because we know, but at that point, the great scientific minds had no clue. But Dr. Semmelweis came up with an idea. He began to insist that all the doctors in his hospital start washing their hands before each examination. You finish with a patient, you wash your hands, you go to the next patient, you wash your hands, you go to the next patient. And whenever they began to do that, you know what happened? The death rate for mothers in that hospital dropped from 30% to 2%. And that was in 1845. Now, here's what's amazing. In the Bible, back in Leviticus, which was written around 1400 BC, about 3,400 years ago, in Leviticus chapter 15, verse 13, God had given instructions to the Israelites about dealing with disease. And part of those instructions included something very simple: washing their hands under running water. Have you ever heard people say things like, the Bible doesn't really have much to say about anything that affects me? What the Bible talks about doesn't have any bearing on my life or the future. The Bible, it's just a lot of stories that might make some good points, but it's really nothing to be taken too seriously. In fact, I don't think the Bible can be trusted. It's just an outdated book. You've probably heard people say things like that, right? Maybe you've said things like that at some point in your life. Well, today, before we jump back into Daniel chapter 8, I want to talk about a few things that you will be able to share with friends or family who think the Bible can't be trusted, or that it is not accurate at all, or that it's completely irrelevant. First, I want to talk to you about historical accuracy in the Bible. When you look at the Bible, the people groups that Scripture talks about, the places that Scripture describes, these are real places and real people groups. And archaeologists have confirmed this over and over again. Throughout the centuries, some of the names of cities and regions and rivers have changed, but it's easy enough to do some research to find the names that certain regions or mountains or rivers and countries used to have and what they are called now, and you discover the Bible is talking about real places. I want to share with you a couple of quotes. First is a quote from an archaeologist named Nelson Gluck. He said this: "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries." In other words, he's saying this: as archaeologists have looked at the Bible and mapped out what the Bible says, they have made all sorts of discoveries as a result of using the Bible as their roadmap. Another archaeologist, Dr. Joseph Free, said this: "We do not know of any cases where the Bible has been proven wrong." My friend, not only has the Bible been proven to be true historically and geographically, but it's also been proven to be true scientifically when it delves into that area. Let me give you a few examples of how the Bible was actually way ahead of the scientific community. Do you realize that up until the year 1650, scientists did not understand that the Earth was actually floating in space? They didn't understand that this planet was round and suspended on nothing. That's just something that the scientific community concluded about 400 years ago. But in the Bible, in the pages of Scripture, in the book of Job, which was written probably about 3,000 years ago, in chapter 26, verse 7, it tells us that the earth hangs on nothing. The earth hangs on nothing. Scientists used to believe that the earth was flat. But the Bible, back in 700 BC, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 42, spoke of the circle, the roundness of the earth. Here's another really, really cool example. It wasn't until the mid-1800s that scientists discovered the existence of germs and microscopic organisms and bacteria that can cause sickness and spread disease. In 1845, a doctor in Vienna named Ignaz Semmelweis noticed that about 30% of women who gave birth in hospitals were dying in the hospital. Think about that. One out of every three women who went to the hospital simply to give birth were dying in the hospital. Women who weren't going to the hospital weren't dying, but one out of three who were going to the hospitals to give birth were dying. Now, at that time, about 130 years ago or so, doctors, again, didn't know about germs, and they would go from patient to patient without washing their hands. And something crazy is they would go in first thing in the morning and do autopsies on dead bodies to try to figure out why the people had died, and then they would go examine other patients, going from person to person without washing their hands because they didn't realize they were spreading diseases and infections. Now, today, the thought of going from patient to patient without washing hands freaks us out because we know, but at that point, the great scientific minds had no clue. But Dr. Semmelweis came up with an idea. He began to insist that all the doctors in his hospital start washing their hands before each examination. You finish with a patient, you wash your hands, you go to the next patient, you wash your hands, you go to the next patient. And whenever they began to do that, you know what happened? The death rate for mothers in that hospital dropped from 30% to 2%. And that was in 1845. Now, here's what's amazing. In the Bible, back in Leviticus, which was written around 1400 BC, it's about 3,400 years ago, in Leviticus chapter 15, verse 13, God had given instructions to the Israelites about dealing with disease. And part of those instructions included something very simple, washing their hands under running water. Now, here's the thing. God had given them those instructions, like much of the law of Moses, as a ritual to go through, as part of their religious life. You wash your hands under running water before you eat. And they saw it just as ritual. But what they didn't realize was it served a purpose to keep the people healthy and to keep them from spreading disease. It was one way that God was preserving Israel, the special group of people, for a special purpose. Now, along with instructions about washing their hands before eating, God had also given Israel instructions about how to deal with their waste products. A lot of people throughout history have just thrown their pee-pee and poo-poo out in the street, and people would get sick and diseases would spread. And throughout history, at times when people groups who did not do the simple things that were given to the Jews in the law of Moses, when those people weren't doing those things, they would spread these diseases. But because the Jews were dealing with their waste in a specific way, they weren't getting those sicknesses. To the Jews, they just saw it as something ceremonial that God had given them to do. And it was ceremonial, but it was also practical, and it protected them in a very practical way that they had no clue about. They didn't understand it. Here's another interesting thing. The American Heart Association warns people today about the dangers of eating too much saturated fat. They tell us that excessive animal fat has the potential to raise your bad cholesterol, your LDL, which supposedly can lead to all sorts of health problems down the road. Now, long before the American Heart Association existed, again, back in the book of Leviticus, God had already warned Israel about too much animal fat. In Leviticus chapter 7, verses 22 through 24, says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, You shall eat no manner of fat of ox or of sheep or of goat." In other words, when it came to ox or cattle, sheep, goats, they were to cut away the excess fat and not eat it. What they were supposed to eat was the lean meat. Now, again, for them, it was just part of their religious practice. For us today, we don't have such a religious practice. We are not under law. We are under grace. Paul talked a lot about that. We're free to eat the fat if we want. We can eat all sorts of things that were an abomination to the Jews. We're free to eat pork chops and bacon and ham and oysters and shrimp and catfish and scallops. We're free. What we eat has no bearing on our standing with God. We're free to eat a totally unhealthy diet and to even reap from it. We're free to eat so terribly we die 30 years younger than we should have. We're free to make good decisions and bad decisions, and it won't affect our standing with God at all because our standing with God is based upon what Christ has done for us. At the same time, it might be wise for us to watch what we eat so that we can be healthy as long as we can while we're living in these mortal bodies. But now I'm taking a rabbit trail. Let me get back on track. Another area in which the Bible blows my mind, and this is the focus in the book of Daniel, is the area of prophecy. Because a large portion of Bible prophecy, as I've mentioned in earlier studies, has already been fulfilled. And that, I believe, should excite us when it comes to prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Part of the reason it should excite us is because we can know that things are not going to forever and ever and ever continue just as they are with this cycle of birth and sickness and disease and death. Birth and sickness and disease and death. This age is going to come to an end. Eventually, the ages will end. God has wonderful things in store for us at the end of the ages. And I'll give you a homework assignment having to do with that at the end of today's study. Now, I think one of the best examples to look at and for you to share with people about fulfilled prophecy is the nation of Israel itself. Let me give you some examples. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 28, from verse 58 through the end of the chapter, God promised the Israelites that if they turned from the law of Moses, the law God had given them, they would get the diseases of the people around them. We've already touched on that. Part of the law had to do with washing your hands and dealing with your waste properly. God had also said that as a result of their idolatry, they would be conquered and scattered among the nations of the earth. Now, here's the thing. As you look back at history, you can see that's exactly what happened. The nation of Israel got involved in idolatry. They disregarded the law of Moses, which was given for them specifically. They disregarded the washing hands stuff and the ways to worship, and it began to have an effect, and eventually they were conquered, and the Jews were scattered all around the earth. In those same verses in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it was prophesied that they would be persecuted in the nations that they were dispersed to. Take some time to look at history, and you find that everywhere the Jews went, they were heavily persecuted. They were hated, and they are still hated by so many people on the planet today. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, it was prophesied that they would eventually take possession of their land again. It says to the Jews, "The Lord your God will gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it." If you look at the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, and Ezekiel, they all prophesied that the Jews would come back into Israel from around the world. In Isaiah chapter 52, verses 8 through 10, you can jot these down if you want. I'll speak slower because I'm all excited. Isaiah chapter 52, verses 8 through 10. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 7 and 8. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, and verse 6, all prophesied about Israel becoming a nation again, entering into that land. The prophecy in Isaiah was kind of strange. Listen to part of what it says. "Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Oh, shall a nation be born at once? For as Zion has travailed, she brought forth her children." Sounds kind of strange, talking about a nation being born in a day. But as you look back at history, that is what happened. In 1922, the League of Nations gave Great Britain political authority over what is called Palestine. Then, on May 14th, 1948, Britain withdrew their mandate and the nation of Israel was born in a day. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 15, and Zechariah chapter 12, verses 6 and 8, painted a picture of the Israelites becoming a strong military power, a power to be reckoned with. Are they that today? Yeah. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3, and chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, it was prophesied basically that world politics would focus on the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, and that nations of the world would eventually be gathered against Jerusalem. And guys, think about it. Since 1948, when have the eyes of the world not been pretty much focused on Israel? This is, to me, amazing stuff. In Isaiah chapter 27, it talks about Israel reaching a point where it blossoms and buds, and it fills the face of the world with fruit. From what I understand, Israel has now become a large exporter of fruit and flowers. Think about it. Less than 70 years ago, the Jews weren't in the land. The nation didn't exist. But now they are a strong military power. They're blossoming and budding. The eyes of the world and politics is pretty much focused on Israel, all of which I believe is fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Now, today as we continue our look at the book of Daniel, we're going to be in chapter 8 again, and we'll see some prophecy that has been fulfilled and some yet to be fulfilled. You remember from last time that in chapter 8, we have the account of Daniel having a vision from God, and this vision really freaks Daniel out. And this vision is similar to some earlier visions from chapter 2 and chapter 8. All three of these visions speak of kingdoms coming, kingdoms of man coming and crashing. And we've looked at the rise and fall of the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire, all of which came and went just like these prophecies laid out. And we've also seen that it appears there will be another coming empire that begins with a group of nations joining together, united, in union with one another. But one leader from those nations will rise to the top. And Scripture refers to this guy as the lawless one, or the Antichrist. Now, in this chapter, Daniel chapter 8, we have the opportunity, I believe, to do something kind of neat, to look back in order to look forward. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. In this chapter, we find a very interesting prophecy about a leader that rises up on the scene who persecutes the Jews mercilessly and commits incredible blasphemies. And we'll see this morning that this prophecy was fulfilled in the past by a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. But the same prophecy is also, I believe, a preview or a type. That's a theological term, a type, an example of something to come in the future to an even greater extent with the Antichrist. So in this sense, we're able to look back at history and fulfillment of this prophecy in order to look ahead to future fulfillment of the remaining prophecies in Daniel and also prophecies in the book of Revelation, which overall center around the nation of Israel. When we were together last time, we looked at the first eight verses of chapter 8, which prophesied the rise and fall of the Medo-Persian Empire and also the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire was represented by a goat. We know that because verse 21 interprets it for us. This is kind of a neat vision because the first part of this chapter, we see the vision, and the later part, it's interpreted for us. Alexander the Great was represented by the large horn between the eyes of the goat. And verse 8 tells us this, "And the young he-goat hath exerted itself very much, and when it is strong, broken hath been the great horn, and come up doth a vision of four in its place at the four winds of the heavens." Now, we saw in earlier studies, Alexander the Great, as a young man, soon after conquering the known world, died just before turning 33 years old. That's when the great horn, spoken of in this verse, was broken. After his death, four of his generals took his place, and they divided the kingdom into four sections. That's what it's talking about when it says, "And come up doth a vision of four in its place." Now, in verse 9, we see another ruler rising up. It says, "And from the one of them come forth hath a little horn, and it exerted itself greatly toward the south and toward the east and toward the beauteous land," the beautiful land. It's speaking of Israel. Pause right there. In chapter 7, we found another little horn who we were able to identify as the Antichrist, who we read more about in the book of Revelation. And that little horn rose up from 10 other horns. Remember that vision? There were 10 horns and one horn came to the top. It rose up out of 10 other leaders or nations. In other words, he rises up from amongst a union of many nations. And that is a different horn from this one that we're reading about in chapter 8, which comes out of these four horns. But they have some similarities. And I believe that this little horn in chapter 8, again, is a preview, a type of the little horn in chapter 7, a type of the Antichrist to come. it says that this little horn grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land or the beauteous land. This is telling us that out of one of the four divisions of the Greek Empire, one ruler would rise up. He'd become exceedingly great and powerful, and he would go against people to the south, to the east, and in Israel. And as you study history, you see that a ruler did rise up, just as it said he would. He had the name of Antiochus IV, otherwise known as Antiochus Epiphanes. And history shows us that he had a very small beginning, but through bribery, flattery, and other not so nice means, he gained his power. And once he had power, he attacked Egypt, which was south, Armenia, which was east, and then he attacked the Jews in Israel, the glorious land or the beauteous land. These things happened. Verse 10, yea, it exerteth unto the host of the heavens and causeth to fall to the earth of the host and of the stars and trample them down. Trampling on stars? What is that talking about? In Scripture, sometimes the Jews, the Israelites, are symbolized as stars. Here's a couple of examples. You can look these up on your own. Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, and Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. Israel is represented by stars. And here we find this leader trampling down the stars, persecuting the Jews, which is something that Antiochus literally did. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. Right now, let's keep reading. Verse 11. And unto the prince of the host it exerteth itself, and by it taken away hath been the continual sacrifice, and thrown down the base of his sanctuary. In other words, it's talking about the sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem being brought to a stop. And the host is given up with the continual sacrifice through transgression, and it throweth down truth to the earth, and it hath worked and prospered. And I hear a certain holy one speaking. And a certain holy one saith to the wonderful numberer who is speaking, till when is the vision of the continual sacrifice and of the transgression an astonishment to make both sanctuary and host a treading down? And he saith unto me, till evening and morning, 2,300, then is the holy place declared right. Okay, this stuff sounds a little bit confusing, but let me tell you what happened. When Antiochus came to Jerusalem, in order to show his absolute disregard and disdain and hatred for God and the Jews, he turned the temple into a place of idol worship. He began sacrificing pigs on the altar. Think about that for a minute. What was the most unclean creature for a Jew? Pigs, swine, pork. And Antiochus went into the temple and slaughtered pigs on the altar. And some historians say he force-fed raw pork to the priests there before killing them. Listen to what one ancient writer said about what this guy did. The king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and feasts, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. Basically, what this guy wanted to do was take everything sacred to the Jews, everything that had been commanded them in the law of Moses, everything God had given them that would help them maintain their identity as what theologians might call God's covenant people, the people who would bring the Messiah into the world. Antiochus wanted to take it all and do away with it, to mock it, to ridicule it. Instead of God being exalted, he wanted to exalt himself by tearing those things down. He even went as far as to have coins made with the inscription Antiochus Theos Epiphanes. Theos means God, so basically he was calling himself God in the flesh, which is something that I believe the Antichrist will do as well. He will eventually reach a place where he demands that people worship. Now, back to Antiochus Epiphanes. A group of Jews finally reached the point where they couldn't take it anymore. They were sick of Antiochus, and a guy named Judas Maccabees, or Maccabeus, got together a group of men who, against incredible odds, came into Jerusalem, and they defeated the Syrian army that was there, and they got the temple back, which at that point was in shambles. And guess when that happened? It was 2,300 days after Antiochus first profaned the temple, which is what we just read about. In verse 14, it was prophesied, 2,300 days. Now, this guy, Judas Maccabees, wanted to reestablish worship in the temple. He wanted to follow God's prescribed method of worship in the law of Moses. One important element of that was having oil for the lamps in the temple, and they didn't have much of that. They had enough oil for about one day, and it took about a week to make the special oil for the temple. It had to be made in a very, very special way according to the law of Moses. But they didn't want to wait, so they went ahead anyway and began to worship using the little bit of oil they had. And miraculously, one day's worth of oil burned in the lamps for 8 days until more oil was made. If you've ever wondered why Jews light candles at Hanukkah, this is why. It's a time of remembering the miracle of the lamps, which continued to burn those extra 7 days when the oil should have run out. Now, verse 15, God begins to give Daniel the interpretation of the vision and a lot of the interpretation we looked at in previous studies. It says, "And it cometh to pass in my seeing, I, Daniel, the vision that I require understanding, and lo, standing over against me is the appearance of a mighty one. And I hear a voice of man between the banks of the Ulai, and he calleth and saith, Gabriel, cause this one to understand the appearance." So as Daniel sees this vision, God sends the angel Gabriel to help Daniel understand all that he has just seen. Now, wouldn't that be kind of cool to have Gabriel come for a visit? Probably freak us out. Gabriel seems to be the angel that God sends with special messages to people, and he freaks people out. It was Gabriel that appeared to Mary to tell her she would give birth to the Christ, miraculously. Gabriel appeared to Zacharias to tell him that Elizabeth was going to have a child in her old age. And here we find Gabriel is again the one to help Daniel understand, and we'll learn more about him in chapter 9, verse 17. "And he cometh in near my station, and at his coming in I have been afraid, and I fell on my face. And he saith unto me, Understand, son of man, for at the time of the end is the vision." So Gabriel approaches Daniel. Daniel falls on his face, totally shaken in his boots, terrified. And Daniel tells him, you know what? This vision, understand this. It's for the time of the end. In other words, the things that you've seen have to do with the future leading all the way up to the end. And really, that's what a lot of the rest of the book of Daniel is going to be about. Verse 18. "And in his speaking with me, I have been in a trance on my face on the earth, and he cometh against me and causeth me to stand on my station and saith, Lo, I am causing thee to know that which is in the latter end of the indignation, for at the appointed time is the end." Notice that it's at an appointed time that the end shall come. That tells us again that nothing takes God by surprise. God has a master plan. God is always at work. God not only knows when the end will come, God's already written it out. God is the author and the finisher. Everything he does, everything that happens, has a purpose. Right now, living in these bodies we're living in, we might not understand all of it, but one day we will. Verse 20, "The ram that thou hast seen possessing two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, and the young he-goat, the hairy one, is the king of Javan, and the great horn that is between its eyes is the first king. And that being broken, stand up, do four in its place, four kingdoms from the nation do stand up, and not in its power." And that's the kingdoms we've talked about over the last couple of studies. And now, verse 23, we find out more about Antiochus, who I believe, again, is a type of the Antichrist. This gives us a flash forward to give us more details about this coming world leader. "And in the latter end of their kingdom, about the perfecting of the transgressors, stand up doth a king, fierce of faith, and understanding hidden things, and his power hath been mighty, and not by his own power." So with Antiochus, I believe there is something, I guess you could say, demonic going on in his life. And as you read Revelation chapter 13, as it talks about this coming world leader during the Great Tribulation, it tells us he will rise to power, but it won't be by his own power. Instead, it will be the power of the adversary working through him. Then verse 24 continues, "And wonderful things he destroyeth, and he hath prospered and wrought and destroyed mighty ones and the people of the holy ones. And by his understanding, he hath also caused deceit to prosper in his hand. And in his heart, he exerteth himself, and by ease he destroyeth many. And against the prince of princes he standeth, and without hand he is broken." Well, he destroys wonderful things. By ease he destroyeth many. That word ease could speak of prosperity and peace. And isn't that what the world is hungry for? Man, the religious world is wrapped up in prosperity. Human beings, we want prosperity. We want peace. And this guy who comes on the scene, that's what he is going to promise. And think about this. When it comes to peace and safety and prosperity, how far are people willing to go for it? What freedoms are they willing to give up in an effort to have government guarantee them peace and prosperity and safety? Now, as we continue our study through Daniel, and eventually at some point in the future, the book of Revelation, the unveiling, we'll see that the Antichrist is going to be instrumental in bringing peace to the Middle East specifically and the world for a time. And through that short time of peace, he's going to put into place things that will destroy many, not permanently or eternally destroy them, but bring destruction to them on this earth. But at the end of verse 25, it says this, against the prince of princes he standeth. The prince of princes is the Lord. And without hand, this leader is broken. Antiochus rose against the Lord and mocked him when he slaughtered pigs on the altar and made the things of God as nothing. But in the end, history tells us that Antiochus died of a strange disease. We don't know exactly what it was. A guy by the name of Dr. Ronald Showers in his commentary on Daniel said, ancient reports indicate that he died in Persia of epilepsy, madness, or disease. Although accounts differ on the cause of death, they all indicate that Antiochus died apart from human agency. Interesting. No human being killed him. Without hand, he was broken. And there's a similarity there with the Antichrist as well, because God will break the Antichrist. He won't die by human hands. Verse 26. And the appearance of the evening and of the morning that is told is true. And thou, hide thou the vision, for it is after many days. And I, Daniel, have been, yea, I became sick for days, and I rise and do the king's work, and am astonished at the appearance, and there is none understanding. In other words, this vision really freaked out Daniel, and apparently he shared it with other people, but they didn't understand it. And listen, to hear these sort of things might be freaking you out a bit as well, but realize we know where the story eventually goes. The end of this age isn't the end. The tribulation period isn't the end. When the Antichrist is on the earth, that's not the end. The millennium is not the end. All of those things are leading up to something else. All of those things, including all the things you and I are experiencing right here, right now in this present evil age, it all serves a purpose. God is working all things according to the counsel of his will, Paul tells us in Ephesians, and it's all for the good. Again, according to his will and his purpose, he tells us in Romans chapter 8, and it's going somewhere very, very good. And all of this that we've experienced, all that happens in the world is serving a purpose. For homework, on the main page of my website, jamesflanders.com, in the left-hand column, you should be able to find a heading that says Hot Topics. Find that heading and start listening to all of the teachings underneath it, and you'll begin to get a glimpse of where everything is eventually heading. All right. I think I've covered way more than enough for today. I apologize for talking so fast, but there was so much we needed to cover. Thank you for listening. I truly appreciate your prayers, your encouragement, and your support. If you haven't been praying for me, please do. I need it. I'll be praying for you. Be blessed, my friend. Be blessed.